Okay, it's good to have y'all here and those who are online. Today is January the 6th, 2022, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, of your faithfulness, of the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge, to be able to make a difference in this world in order to demonstrate the glory and the power and the honor of our God. We can't do that without having knowledge, so we want to add to our biblical knowledge this evening so that we can have a closer relationship with our Lord and to each other. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, I'm going to start with a PowerPoint, just one PowerPoint. I'll put it on the board for you here. We all need to get our dose of D4. Anybody know what D4 is? Well, it's not a vitamin or a vaccine. It is a daily, diligent digestion of doctrine. I found this in my notes and it reminded me when Rowdy Yates, we know him as Rowdy and Kyle is his name, and he started teaching Bible class in prison in Florida. And he was telling the guys that they needed the D4. He said, what's a D4? Daily diligent digestion of doctrine. And so all of them, when they're past each other and they see each other during the day, did you D4 yet? It's a good idea. So I just thought I would pass that along to you. I think that we all need to remember that, not just daily, but diligent digestion, and not just reading it, but digesting doctrine. Okay, now I have to take a second to remove this. Let's see, where's my thing here? Okay. Okay, we are... Let's see where we are here. Okay. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 through 7 is where we were this past Tuesday. And you'll know I have a K to the left of this, and the K, as you know by now, stands for knowing. Nothing happens in your spiritual life until you start learning, you start knowing something. So it all starts with knowing. Knowing something about who and what God is, and about His Word, and what we're here for, and what we're supposed to do, and so forth. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So what I did was just take these phrases that I haven't read and kind of crystallized them, kind of giving you a quick look at what they mean. Of course, knowing ignorance is ignorance of Bible doctrine defeats more believers than anything else. It's amazing how so many believers have a take it or leave it attitude towards the study of God's Word. And they leave a lot more than they take. The old self was crucified. The old self does not refer to our old sin nature, but to the person we were before we were saved. That person no longer exists. It is dead. It was crucified on the cross with Christ. Now the body of sin refers to the old sin nature, which resides in our body. And done away with doesn't mean that it no longer exists. What it means is it's been neutralized so we can resist it. We can resist it as an unbeliever, but we can now. We have a human spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have assets whereby it is no longer our master. And to be slaves to sin, that's what we were. Even though some people act as if they are still enslaved to their old sin nature, I'm referring to believers, they can't blame it on their old sin nature because it is no longer the power that it once was. Free from sin. We are free from the power of sin because we died to sin in Romans chapter 6:2. And if you died to sin, then it means it has no power over you anymore. Let's just jump down here because I've got a lot of places to go to. I'm just going through this right here. Let's go to verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Well, death really never was master over him because he volunteered to die on the cross and no one took his life. Once his mission was completed and he said, "It is finished," then he was ready to leave and he could just dismiss his spirit and die. But for the sake of illustration, when Christ died, he is never going to die again, and death no longer is his master. So again, we start out with the word knowing, oida, to have information about something, understand. And this knowing is in the perfect tense, which means at the point of time when you know something about God's Word, that something continues with you. You see, what happens when we take in the Word of God, we are transforming our mind. And when our mind is transformed from the Word of God, then it changes who we are. We don't think the same. And that perfect tense occurs, perfect active, when we take in the Word of God. That continues with us. Now, when you get older, you have a harder time bringing these things in your brain up to the surface, but they're there. And the Holy Spirit will assist us in bringing them up. And so, the action took place in the past with the results that they continue right into the present. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son by taking in the Word of God. It changes us. It transforms us from a rebel, the enemy of God, to a humble believer who obeys God and seeks His Word and trusts God. All those things happen. We had knowing in Romans 6:6 relating to Christ's death, knowing that we died to sin when Christ died on the cross. Knowing that means that you can make application. You don't have to sin. And you can't blame your old sin nature on sin because it's been neutralized. That's good news. Knowing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and will never again die means that we will only die once as well because we are identified with Him. And that identification came, of course, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is an identification. So I have some verses here to show that we will only die once, and Christ will only die once. Hebrews 9:27-28 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment," for us, it would be the judgment seat of Christ, where our life is going to be evaluated as to whether we're going to get rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities or not. Verse 28, "So Christ offered once," He was offered once to bear the sins of many. The many is the world of mankind, "to those who eagerly wait for Him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation or deliverance." I'm leaning towards that appear the second time as being the second advent, apart from sin, for deliverance of His people. Here again we have offered one time in Hebrews 10:12. "But this man," capital N, referring to Christ, "sat down at the right hand of God." So believers will not experience the second death, but the unbelievers will experience the second death. Now, most people maybe have heard about the second death. They don't really know what it means. And so, I'm making a point here, since Christ died once for all, that's given in several verses. We're identified with Him, so we're going to die once, but unbelievers are going to die twice. They're going to experience the second death. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." That is I'm trying to think of the term. It doesn't come to mind right now, but it's absurd to think that the ones who overcome would be hurt by the second death. Even believers who have not overcome are not going to be hurt by the second death. And it's saying in this way, like it would be in English, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death," is like saying, let's say you are a teenager and you go to see Elvis Presley at a concert, and you come home and your father asks you, "Well, how was Presley? Was he good?" And you would say, "Well, he wasn't bad." That's using a negative to accentuate the positive, and that's what this is doing. "The overcomers shall not be hurt by the second death" is an understatement in the sense that there's no possible way that that's going to happen. I wish I could remember the figure of speech, but I'll remember it on the way home. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." First resurrection, of course. The first resurrection was Jesus Christ. The next one is going to be church age believers when we receive our resurrection body when Christ returns. Now, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says the following, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part, and I have it in parentheses, which I'll explain in a moment, of inheritance, their share or their part of inheritance in the lake of fire will be in the lake of fire, which with fire and brimstone, which, that's referring to the lake of fire, is the second death. Those that experience the second death are the ones that are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. All that is what we've gone over. Now we're starting tonight's message, and I'm going to deal with this verse that we just ended on last time. Most believers think the verse above refers to unbelievers who will be tossed into the lake of fire. But consider the following. I have 9 points to explain why it doesn't refer to unbelievers who are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. So, again, let's look at this one more time. I'll read it again. But the cowardly, unbelieving can also be translated untrustworthy, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part or their share, and I'm saying of the inheritance they could have in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, point number one addressing this verse. The verse before this one, that would be verse 7, addresses the inheritance of believers who are overcomers. It precedes this one. That's what it's talking about. Point 2. It seems out of place for the list of sins here to describe unbelievers who go to the lake of fire. And here's why. The previous 7 verses, verse 1 through 7 in Revelation chapter 21, records God speaking to mature believers about blessings, rewards, and inheritance. So it would seem a little odd that what he's saying switches instantly to unbelievers who are going to the lake of fire. If that was the case, which I'm making a case that it is not unbelievers that are being referred to. It's believers. Point 3. Why would God bring up the issue of unbelievers going to the lake of fire after the great white throne has already occurred, which it has occurred when you're reading Revelation chapter 21. The new heavens and the new earth have been created, and the new Jerusalem has come down from heaven. All these things, of course, are after the great white throne. God has already dealt with unbelievers of all time. They have already been tossed into the lake of fire, so why would they be brought up now? After all these things have happened, the conversation is about the New Jerusalem and believers who are going to have no more tears, no more pain. The old things have passed away, and some are going to be rewarded. They thirst for the things of heaven. Point number 4. What does the list of sins have to do with unbelievers going to the lake of fire? Jesus paid for their sins on the cross. What most people do is they look at this list and they see all these sins. Then it talks about their part shall be in the lake of fire. And so they associate the sins with the lake of fire, but sins are not related to those, or let me put it this way, people are not put into the lake of fire because of their sins. So the sins don't have anything to do with people going to hell or going to the lake of fire because Christ has paid for their sins. So So whatever it means that all these sins that are listed there, it cannot mean that they are the basis for those who are going to go to the lake of fire. It's not based on that, because people don't go to hell for sins. Point number five. All believers have committed at least one of these sins on the list, and many believers have committed several of them. Look up here at the verse. Can y'all tell which one everyone has committed? All liars? Can anyone stand up and say, "Oh, well, that doesn't count me. I've never lied." Well, you just did. And cowardly, can anybody say that in their entire life they never did anything cowardly? Unbelieving, I said it could be untrustworthy as well, but believers don't believe all the time. This is not talking about believing the gospel. One reason people don't faith rest and move out in faith to do something is because they are frightened. And they don't believe, really, that they're going to be protected by God, and they just talk themselves right out of it. That's unbelieving. There are abominable believers, murderers, sexually immoral. I don't think there's probably many sorcerers, maybe some, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So, that was point number five. All believers have committed these. So, what I'm saying, when people see these sins, and then they see lower in the verse, the lake of fire, they think, okay, well, all these people have to be unbelievers to commit all these sins. Excuse me. And this is why they're going to be tossed into the lake of fire. But we know no one is tossed in the lake of fire because of their sins. And believers commit at least one, if not many, of the sins that are on the list. So it very easily could be referring to believers. In fact, my contention is that it does refer to believers. Point six. The verse doesn't say that they, referring to unbelievers, would go to the lake of fire. It says their part will go there. Go up here where it is. After you have all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It doesn't say they themselves, that any person is going, but their part. And we'll look at more closely what that word is in the Greek and what it means. But does not say anyone is going to the lake of fire, but a share or a part of something is going to the lake of fire. Point seven. The Greek word for part is meros, M-E-R-O-S in the Greek. It's a noun, it's a nominative singular neuter. The nominative case means that it is the subject of the sentence, singular and neuter. It can mean part, share, or portion. So whatever it is that is going to go to the lake of fire, it has to do with a share of something, or part of something, or a portion of something. Now remember, the verse right before this, God is saying that those who overcome are going to have an inheritance. Now you have all these sins, and so it very easily and contextually means that these believers who on earth did all these things, they weren't growing up spiritually, and so the part of inheritance that they could have, they did not receive, and so their part of inheritance is going to the lake of fire. But I explain that further in a moment. point 8. For this verse to harmonize with the previous 7 verses, the list of sins would be describing believers who were not overcomers and who will never receive an inheritance which includes the escrow blessings that God created for them in eternity past. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, we learn that every believer has escrow blessings. That means there are blessings that are on hold. They are reserved for every believer. They were created in eternity past. An escrow means there has to be a condition met. And the condition for a believer to receive these escrow blessings is that he has to be an adult believer. He has to be a mature believer. And when a believer reaches that point, then God will start releasing these escrow blessings, and they will be called super grace blessings. And you can receive them in time. And if you receive super grace blessings in time, and you continue to learn and grow and apply God's Word, those blessings will turn to surpassing grace blessings in eternity. So there's a lot in this point. Let me give it to you again. Since the first 7 verses have to do with talking to the believer, encouraging them, what is at stake, and about an inheritance. So, for this verse 8, to harmonize with the previous 7 verses, the list of sins would be describing believers who were not overcomers. Now, if you were a consistent sinner of these kind of sins, any kind of sins really, is a sign that you weren't growing spiritually and you have not reached spiritual maturity. Now, it doesn't mean that a spiritual mature believer cannot commit one or other of these sins, but it means it's not a habit. They have an attitude of humility. They are seeking truth. And that doesn't harmonize with the sins that they have. So, they would be the ones who don't receive these escrow blessings because they never fulfilled the escrow, which was to get to spiritual maturity. So these blessings were created in the past, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. This is my last one, point 9. So what happens to the inheritance of believers who forfeit their escrow blessings? I believe it tells us in this verse. Their share of inheritance will be destroyed in the lake of fire, along with Hades and death, which are also no longer relevant. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Look how much this sounds like our verse. And all liars, in the last sin listed here, have their part, their share, their portion of inheritance in the lake of fire which burns, which the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, that's referring to the lake of fire, which, talking about that place, referring to the lake of fire, is the second death. Remember that wording and look down here. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So unbelievers are going to die twice. The second death is when they are tossed into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It's the second death for people. and it's the second death for death in Hades and escrow blessings that were never recovered. They are no longer relevant, and they are destroyed in the lake of fire. That is my contention. Okay. Now, before I leave this, I'm going to tell you that probably if you run into 100 believers and you ask them about this verse, 99% of them are going to say, oh, well, that's talking about unbelievers going to the lake of fire. I hope that what I've presented here will help you see that, at least in my opinion, it cannot mean that. And what it leads us to see is that the part of believers who never reached spiritual maturity, they wasted and squandered their time not trusting the Lord, not growing in grace and knowledge, and so their escrow blessings are never released to them. They're no longer relevant, and they are destroyed in the lake of fire. That is my contention. Okay. Now we're dealing with this, Christ having been raised. So let's go back up here to our verse. Right here. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, we're going to take that phrase, and then is never to die again. We'll take that phrase. We're taking each one of these phrases and analyzing them, and we're on the phrase here now of having been raised, us raised from the dead, and this is referring to Jesus Christ. This is a participle. It's an aorist passive participle. Now, the passive on this is very important. Having been raised at a point in time, passive voice means he was raised by someone else. He didn't raise himself. However, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, this clearly says God raised up, and it's referring to Jesus Christ. He's the one that produced that action, and Jesus Christ was the one that received that action. No problem, right? But when we go to John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, and I say, what about John 10, 17 through 18? We see this. For this reason the Father loves me, this is Christ talking, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And also, I have right below that, the phrase, God raised him from the dead, is found in Galatians 1:1, Colossians 2:12, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. That same phrase. No one has taken it away from me, my life, but I lay it down on my own initiative, have the authority to lay it down, have the authority to take it up again. So my question to you is there a contradiction in these verses? Well, you know there's not, but you need to see why. So, does our verse that we just saw contradict these passages? No. Christ did not use his power or authority that he could have used. He trusted in the Father to raise him from the dead. So the Father raised Christ from the dead, but Jesus Christ could have just as easily raised himself from the dead, but he did not. No contradiction there. But there are some comparisons that we can take this fact that God the Father raised him, And why? Why am I making a point of that? Because there are illustrations, parallels to this we need to see. And the next paragraph goes there. And just as the Father raised Jesus to His new life, we have been lifted out of our life of perpetual sin into newness of life through our identification with Christ in His death and His resurrection. The difference is, we could not pull ourselves out, lift ourselves out of perpetual sin. That part of the parallel does not fit. However, we were lifted out of that sin to newness of life, and how? Through our identification with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We didn't do it. We couldn't do it. But God did it for us. That's similar to Christ could have resurrected Himself, but He trusted in the Father. And we have to trust in the Father as well, that when we read in Romans 6 that we are identified with Christ's death and His resurrection, means that we have power and ability to do things that most believers don't think they can, because they don't know that they died to sin. They don't know that their old self was crucified. They think they're going to be in that same old self their entire life. But if they are a believer, they are not. But then it goes to one even higher, another parallel on top of this one. We will also be raised up out of our body of corruption when we receive a resurrection body when Christ returns, so that we can live in newness of life in heaven. So just as Christ was lifted up by trusting the Father, we are going to be raised out of our body of corruption. We're going to receive a resurrection body. We're trusting God for it when He returns. And that resurrection body is going to be a part to play in the newness of life in heaven. But on earth now, between the time we were saved and the time we check out and get a resurrection body, that God is, we're trusting Him that He's going to do this for us. We can't do it. But when He comes back, He's going to give us a resurrection body and lift us out of this world. And it's going to prepare us for the newness of life that we'll have in heaven. But even on the time between when we are saved and the time that we check out, we are lifted out of our perpetual sin and our slavery to sin, the old sin nature, because God has accomplished that for us. It's a done deal. It has been done. Now we have to know that this happened and do something about it. It's one thing to know that we are not the old self we were, and the old sin nature has been neutralized. Knowing those things, now we can acknowledge those things as being true in our life, and that's going to change things, which is where we're going next. Now this is referring to Christ in our verse 9. Is never to die again. It says, Jesus Christ. Here we go again. I wish this was closer. I need a super. Here you go. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never going to die again. Is never to die again, because death is no longer a master over him. Now, we're down here with never die again. And we see this, there's several verses for this. Revelation chapter 1 verse 18 says, this is Jesus speaking, I was dead and behold I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. That was Revelation 1:18, Revelation 4:9, Revelation 4:9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. If Jesus Christ rose from the grave and died again, we have no salvation. He's a liar. And the Bible is untrue. But I believe the Bible. I believe that He will never die again. Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So that pretty well nails down the idea that He is not going to ever die. He only died once. We're identified with Him. We only die once. And then to end the verse, it says, death no longer is master over Him. Present active indicative means it is no longer at any time master over Him. It's indicative mood. Jesus conquered death when He rose from the tomb. It has no power over Him, nor us, because we are identified with Him in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see how important this identification is? He rose from the tomb. It has no power over Him, nor us. We're talking about death, because we're identified with Him in His resurrection. Remember, first of all, we're identified with Him in His death. Now it's talking about being identified with Him in His resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15 says the following. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, in other words, we're flesh and blood creatures, we're human, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. He was incarnated. He became a man. 100% humanity and deity at the same time. That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death. Jesus Christ had to die in order to conquer death. For He might render powerless Him who had the power over death, and that is who? The devil. Verse 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We shouldn't fear death because Jesus defeated death on the cross, which means there is no reason to be enslaved to death because of the fear of it. We should not be afraid to die. We are all going to die unless Jesus Christ returns, and then we'll be translated in an instant from the body we have now to a resurrection body that is likened to Him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem on the cross, and that He gives us the gift of eternal life, which kicks into gear the moment we stop breathing. We all have eternal life right now. But what is it doing? It's just waiting for the time that we stop breathing. That's when we're really going to feel it. That's when we know it has been kicked into gear and we will realize it. A believer's death instantly removes him from the earthly realm to the eternal realm, where we will be with the Lord, where there is no more death, mourning, tears, or pain. So what's the big fear about? You can't do anything about it anyhow, because your death is decided by God, just as your birth was. And people, I hear them all the time, oh, I wish I would have born this time of history, going through all this and everything. Are they crazy? This is the best time we could possibly live. The whole world is changing right before us. God is moving. And we're seeing things we've never seen before. And Christians should be galvanized together in a way that we stick together because we're going to be targeted. It's a phenomenal time to see God working on our behalf, holding people accountable for being His enemy. So a believer's death instantly removes him from this realm. Would there be any believer that once God decided it was his death and he, bam, he quits breathing, he's got the eternal life now, he's in the eternal sphere, and he's going to see Jesus Christ, no more tears, no more pain, those all things have passed away? Who's going to say, "Oh, I don't think so, I better be back here on earth"? The devil's world, you know. Because it's so much better than the eternal state. That's why when somebody says, "I'll kill you," alright, you will send me heaven, that's up to you. Of course, if God wants me, you can go ahead and shoot or stab or whatever you're going to do. But you're doing me a big favor. And the part I like about it best is that we don't have to decide it. There was a lady in this church that gave us the organ over there, Joe Parker. And she had a bad disease, and they brought in the hospice, and they said, well, she might have 2 or 3 weeks, maybe a month. She got tired of all the pills and everything. She said, "I'm not taking anything else. I'm not doing anything they say. I'm shutting down, and I'm not going to do it anymore." She lived another year and a half. I'm not saying that was the best thing to do. I'm sure she enjoyed it, at least at first anyhow. But the point is, we don't know when it's going to happen, and she was ready. Okay, Lord, I'm ready. You ready to take me? I'm ready. Here I am. Romans 6:10. We have a little bit of time left. Now, I have in parentheses not only the morphology of these verbs, but also the meaning. So, in Romans 6:10, I'm going to read the verse and then what it says about that particular part of the verse. So we'll start with, "For the death that he died," this is talking about the death on the cross that Jesus died. And by the way, it was his spiritual death that is being referred to here. What type of death did he die? Well, he died twice, but the first one, the one that counted the most, was his spiritual death. He died spiritually, which means he had no relationship with his Father or the Holy Spirit, which he had had for all eternity during those hours. It's an aorist active indicative, which simply means in a point of time he died on the cross. It's a reality. And then it says he died to sin. Died again as it happened in a point of time. He died to sin means he took care of our sin problem. He was punished for our sins. He took the penalty upon himself. He not only died to sin, he died because of sin. Not his own, but ours. And then the next word is "once for all." I think there's a hymn that's called "Once for All." I don't know how it goes, but I've seen it. And that means there was one sacrifice for all mankind. You have a lot of religions where they haul Christ up on the cross. He's still there. And you have to go through the Eucharist. And they say, this blood is really his blood. And the bread is really his body. And you've got to partake of these or else you're going to hell. It's sinful not to do it. But all it means is that he had one sacrifice that took care of sin problem for all mankind. Then, but the life that he lives, And this is talking about that he lives now, and he's at the right hand of God the Father. This is a present active indicative, meaning he keeps on living there. And then it says again, as a present active indicative, he lives to God, meaning to the glory of God the Father. So the death that this verse refers to is Christ's spiritual death on the cross, which paid the penalty that God imposed on Adam in the Garden of Eden when he ate of the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, which was imputed to mankind. That's what we get for being identified with Adam. We get his sin imputed to us, and so we are born spiritually dead. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, our experience is just the opposite. It says he died to sin once for all. I would think that people who say that Christ didn't die for all would have a hard time explaining these verses. And there are some, those in the Reformed camp, say he did not die for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, referring to our high priest, Jesus Christ, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this, referring to his sacrificial death on the cross, he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now this is talking about on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go and he'd make an atonement for his sins, and then he'd go out and get another one and make an atonement for the sins of the people. And this would have to be done every year, over and over and again. And this is saying, no, Christ, that was symbolizing what Christ was going to do. But when he did it one time because it was final. He didn't have to sacrifice animals. He sacrificed himself, which was sufficient, that propitiated God the Father, which forever. So he died once, one time for all. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Is that a positional sanctification or an experiential sanctification there? Who did it? Jesus Christ. It's positional. We believe it and receive eternal life and God's own righteousness and so forth through our belief. But this is talking about positionally sanctified. We were set apart by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then we have 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us. Doesn't say he will. He might bring us, that's a subjunctive mood, to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. So he died for our sins. He was just, we're unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Why is that a subjunctive mood? Because God gave us volition. And we can very easily say, no, I don't want your God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, this last part here, I'm glad. This is what I'm going to close on. I'm so glad we got to this. This is a quote here. It's about half a page long quote. It's beautiful. Robert Mounts, which teaches Greek, wrote this. And he put it in such a way, what he's doing there is all that we covered tonight, he's encapsulating and explaining it that is so, I believe it's absolutely beautiful, and it is very encouraging and inspiring. So I built it up so much, I hope you won't be disappointed, but it really impacted me. So here it is. This is his quote. Christ's resurrection broke forever the tyranny of death. That cruel master can no longer exercise any power over him. The cross was sin's final move. The resurrection was God's checkmate. The game is over. Sin is forever in defeat. Christ, the victor, died to sin once for all and lives now in unbroken fellowship with God, God the Father. Many of the ancient cathedrals in the old world portray in their sanctuary a dead or dying Christ. But Christ crucified, if no more were said, is not the gospel. The church needs a renewed awareness of Christ as victorious over death and the grave. It is the resurrection that makes the news good news. Rising triumphant over Satan's ultimate show of force, Jesus Christ is forever crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Join the triumphant parade. Celebrate the defeat of Satan, that rebel whose fate is now forever sealed. Wow. Isn't that something? Well, that's a good place to end. You know it? Well, you need it. Somebody need to teach it to me. I don't know what it is. Yes. Well, it's going to be online and on the notes, and if you go to the YouTube, you can stop it right there. But it also, I will post the notes up to this point for tonight. And you all know where to go for the notes. It's on the right-hand column under Romans. And you click notes. And it brings them up. And I just run out of here. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. I didn't run out, but my battery did. Yeah.
Is this one on?
Put my terms on it.
Okay, it's open. All right. Yeah, so anyway, you can go to the notes and scroll down. Then you can just copy it and paste it.
I thought that was a really good.
Yeah, that is nice. Okay. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and how it goes so deep into us and enlightens us, inspires us, encourages us. And we know that we can't grit our teeth and make anything like this come to pass. But all we have to do is keep trusting you and learning what you have done so that we can indeed be one of the few that are going to glorify you because of what you do through us. And we're so thankful for that. And we just pray that you will help us to concentrate on the newness of life and forget all the sins and the things that are negative and just focus on the positive because there's so much there to focus on. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.